Amen. Well, thank you for your worship through song. It is always a privilege and an honor to stand and to declare the goodness of God through song. I don't know if you all get the same vantage point that I do, but when God is speaking to his people through song and some hands are raised, some are on the floor, some are just still before him, it really sets the stage for the word to go forth with power. And every single time we prepare for a worship gathering, that's what we're asking, is God show up with power. We don't want last week's manna, because last week's manna is not going to be sufficient for today. We need a fresh anointing. And so I thank you for helping to set the stage for this morning. Well, our church, across all campuses, every year, we walk through a church-wide devotional. And this year, we are walking through Walking with God by Dr. David Jeremiah. There was an interesting entry that I read a couple of days ago, and I think it fits very nicely with what we're going to talk about today. So a couple days ago, there was an entry about the condition of our heart and how if we're not careful, we can give the appearance that everything is okay with our heart, and yet that not really be the case. So we can come to church looking good, smelling good, saying the right things, doing the right things, but internally be in dismay. And as a case study, as an example of this, Dr. Jeremiah did a profile on John Wesley. John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist faith. And in this devotional, Dr. Jeremiah says, Mr. Wesley, he learned the Greek New Testament. He was known to go share the gospel with Native Americans. And he did it with the wrong motive. As a matter of fact, let me read to you exactly what it said. Dr. Jeremiah, and this is his own admission, he says himself he did those things outwardly because inwardly he was hoping to gain God's acceptance. Today, as we continue our study of the minor prophets, I want to submit to you today, there's a lot to be said about the condition of our heart. And my hope is that when you leave here today, you'll have a better appreciation for God's word and his spirit as it relates to us, living in such a way that what we do outwardly does not blind us to the condition of our hearts. So far, we've covered Hosea, we've covered Joel, we've covered Amos, we've covered Obadiah, we've covered Jonah. Today, we will look at the life and ministry of the prophet Micah. And as we've done with the other minor prophets, we will attempt to understand what God is communicating through this book by using five P's, all right? So let's jump right in. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. This is going to introduce us to Micah. This is what the word of the Lord says. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, what he saw regarding Samaria and Jerusalem in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. All right, so Micah was from a small town in southwest Judah, and he prophesied during the reigns of three kings. They're listed here, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This is a father, his son, and his son's son. So you've got three generations here. And let me give you a little bit about each one of these kings. Jotham wasn't a bad king. He did serve the Lord, but unfortunately, he did not take serious the spiritual condition of God's people. So there was some spiritual neglect on his part. Ahaz, this man was wicked. I don't have the time to go into all the depravity that he is responsible for, but just to give you a taste of how wicked this man was, he burned his own children in pagan children sacrifices. Bad man. We've got Jotham, we've got Ahaz, and then we've got Hezekiah. Hezekiah reigned for about 29 years, and he started not so well. But eventually, he heeded the counsel of prophets like Micah and Isaiah. And in heeding their counsel, he actually did some pretty good things. Now, while the collective reign of these three kings only spans three generations, by the time Micah steps on the scene, y'all, Israel had been in a pattern of disobedience for 500 years. 500 years, God's people didn't do what they were supposed to do. And so Micah steps on the scene. And I think it's also worth noting, Micah's time overlaps with some other prophets. So his time overlaps with Isaiah, with Amos, and with Hosea. So you got four prophets all saying the same thing. And remember, a prophet was someone who spoke God's message to God's people, but they didn't do it on their own accord. They did it because God prompted them. So you have to assume something about these people if four people are telling them the exact same thing and they're not changing. When you find truth being presented to you repeatedly and you don't change, that says one of two things about you. That says either you are willfully stubborn, or as they say in the Old Testament, stiff-necked, or you are intentionally ignoring what you've been hearing. Either way, God's people are not doing what they need to do. And the common refrain for all these guys is you're not in right standing with God. You're not in right standing with God, and you need to get in right standing with God. While he was from Judah, his prophecy was directed to all of God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, let me show you a map just to help you understand visually what the task was. So if you look at the orange, that represents the northern kingdom. That was 10 of the original 12 tribes of Israel. In the southern kingdom, you've got Benjamin and Judah, the other two. While Micah was from the southern kingdom, his message was both to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He's talking to everybody. And in talking to everybody, he brings a message that they didn't want to hear, but that they needed to hear. So let's talk about the prophet Micah. Your first blank there is hopeful. Hopeful Micah. His name means who is like God. Micah is short for Micaiah or Michael. And I love that even though he was from a small town, this man was fearless in speaking truth to power. He was calling everybody out. Not because he found joy in calling people out. He was calling people out because God was being dishonored. He came from a small town, but he had a big message. And in sharing this big message, he was eloquent. He was clear. And he was one of those guys that if it came down to dishonoring the Lord or offending his fellow man, he was not going to dishonor the Lord. He was what I would call a soldier for the Lord. He was serious about his call as a prophet. And I'm calling him Hopeful Micah because his message calls people, God's people, back to what is right. But if you read this entire book, what you'll see is there's a bunch of back and forth of God's judgment, God's hope, God's judgment, God's hope. So I'm calling him hopeful because while there are some warnings and some things on the other side of those warnings, his message is one of hope. And like the other prophets before him, judgment precedes hope. So with that, let's talk about the problem. If you will turn in your Bible to Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And if you haven't ever read this book, it's only 7 chapters. I'd encourage you to spend some time this week seeing the heart of our God through this ancient text. Micah chapter 3, starting in verse 9, this is what the word of the Lord says. Listen to this, leaders of the house of Jacob. You rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert everything that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with injustice. Her leaders issue rulings for a bribe. Her priests teach for payment. And her prophets practice divination for silver. Yet they lean on the Lord saying, isn't the Lord among us? No disaster will overtake us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become ruins, and the temple's mountain will be a high thicket. All right, so Micah's issue here is with the leaders. You got fraud, you got corruption, you've got bribery, you've got robbery, you've got injustice, you've got theft, and that's what the leaders were known for. May it not be so for God's people. In one word, if we were to sum up all of the accusations, we could sum it up with the one word, greed. We could sum it up with the one word, greed. They seized people's property. They took people's inheritance. They bent justice to favor the wealthy. They exploited the poor. I mean, their rap sheet is long, y'all. One part, Micah talks about how they lay awake at night dreaming of ways to do evil the next day when they get up. There's actually a proverb that says something about that, and it's not a good thing. Here's the problem, friends. God and greed don't mix. God and greed don't mix. There's a project from Princeton University called WordNet, and they define greed as excessive desire to acquire or possess more than one needs or deserves. Now, if we run with that definition, then the question becomes, well, what is excessive? What is too much? There's a Bible commentator by the name of John Rittenbaugh. He has a definition of greed I'm going to ask you to really take note of. You'll actually see this on the screen as well. Mr. Rittenbaugh describes greed as ruthless, self-seeking, and an arrogant assumption that others and things exist for one's own benefit. God and greed don't mix. And greed here isn't just talking about money. This is also talking about how we relate to people. This isn't talking about just money. This is talking about treating people poorly and using people to get things. Because of their outward actions, they were completely blind to the condition of their heart. And like every other prophet that God used, Micah is going to clearly relay how you can right this wrong. Turn with me to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Verse 8 is what I like to call a coffee mug verse. You see it on T-shirts and on coffee mugs, but when you understand the context of what's being said here, it actually changes your understanding of it. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 6, Micah is engaging in a dialogue with the Lord God. The word says, "What should I bring before the Lord when I come to bow before God on high? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with year-old calves? Would the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 streams of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the offspring of my body for my own sin?" Here it is. "Mankind, he has told each of you what is good and what it is the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." If you've ever asked the question, "God, what do you want from me?" If maybe right now you're asking that question, "God, I know that my life should be yours. And right here today, what is it that you are asking me for?" Your answer is actually found right here. To act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God. In a way, in the way of helping you fill out your listening guide, let me give you the plan, which is the summation of those three things. Use your hands, check your heart, and ask for help. Use your hands, check your heart, and ask for help. Let's talk about each one of them. Let's drill down a little bit. Use your hands. This is do justice. And by justice, we're talking about living a life for God in one of action, using your hands. Micah's message was, rather than practicing unfairness, practice justice towards one another. Now, if we're honest, that's difficult. It's easy to be difficult with other people. But the call here, the charge here, is to actually do justice. And essentially what he means is be fair when you deal with other people. Just do the right thing. Again, easier said than done, but I love how one theologian puts it. This is a gentleman from Fuller Theological Seminary, David Hubbard. He says, "The justice of Yahweh extends one arm to the wretched stretched on the ground while the other arm pushes away the one who causes the misfortune." You see that picture? He says the justice of Yahweh is one hand extended toward the person on the ground who actually needs help, but the other hand extended toward the other person like, hey, get back, you caused this. It's a both and. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Micah says, do justice. Do justice. I tell everybody who will listen, our church is not a perfect church because it's made up of imperfect people. And if you're an imperfect person, then we welcome you here at Houston's First. If you are a perfect person, please don't join. You're going to mess it up. You're going to make it bad for everybody. But we're not a perfect church, but we do serve a perfect Savior. And in an attempt to honor him, in an attempt to do justice, we're trying to put our hat in the ring. Let me give you just a couple of things our church is doing in the way of attempting to do justice in this community and beyond. And let me start by saying your generosity is a huge component of us doing justice in the earth. A couple of examples. Our church, across all campuses, but the Siena campus in particular, there are several missionaries all over the world that because of your generosity, we're actually able to help them push the gospel forward. We got missionaries in Montana and San Diego and New York and Nepal and Brazil and a host of other places. And they're doing what we can. Another example of our church trying to lean in to doing justice is as of this morning, our church has given $40,000 to hurricane cleanup efforts related to Hurricane Helene. And those of us who have been in Houston long enough know that it is a blessing when people come to your aid when a hurricane hits. We're trying to do justice. Not perfect, but we're trying. Another example that I'll give you is our monthly food pantry. So when you walked in this morning, you probably saw some of the entryways, some tables set up for different food items that we bring to minister to one of our ministry partners, the Faith Center Harwin. As a matter of fact, those are the different items that they've requested we bring. So on the first Sunday of every month, our different LBSs and different ministries bring items. If you're not a part of an LBS, any first Sunday, you can bring anything on the list. Matter of fact, you can bring everything on the list. No one will be mad at you. No one will be mad at all. Bring everything. But because we do this, we get a chance to not only bless people with sustenance, every person who comes to receive assistance also hears the gospel. Every person. I want to show you another visual just to show you about the impact of your generosity in the way of doing justice here in the city. So this is what we've done this year alone. You can see what we've done compared to the previous years, and I'm just going to go out on a limb and say, I think Houston's First Siena going to crush 12,000 pounds this year. Y'all think we can do that? Y'all think we can do that? I think we can do that. Now, this total for 2024 doesn't include what has come in today. My whole point in saying this is, y'all, God has called us to be people who do justice. Not love justice, we do it. There's an action tied to it. Now, because of the day and time we're living in, it's not lost on me that a lot of people confuse justice with revenge. They think the words are synonyms. And I want to submit to you this morning, biblically, they're not. Revenge begets more revenge. And God's heart is not one of vengeance. If that's the case, all of us got a one-way ticket to not spend time with him when our time here on planet Earth is done. But God is a God of justice. I was doing some reading here this week, and I found something from a psychology journal that talked about how when people do justice, they actually lean into ending the conflict that is associated with the need for justice. I want to give you five ways to help you understand why justice is not revenge. Why justice is not revenge. Let's take a look. Number one, revenge is predominantly emotional. Justice, on the other hand, is primarily rational. Revenge is by nature personal, but justice is impersonal and impartial. Revenge is an act of vindictiveness. Justice is an act of vindication. Revenge is about cycles. Justice is about closure. This is the one that resonated with me the most. I remember when I was a kid, me and my brothers be fighting, and my mom used to say, y'all need to quit playing tit for tat. Your brother hit you, you hit him back. It goes in cycles. Justice is all about closure. And then lastly, revenge is about retaliation. Justice is about restoring balance. Justice is not revenge. And to do justice, the matter must first be settled in our heart. It must first be settled in our heart, which actually takes us to the next thing. Let's talk about loving kindness. That's your next blank there. Love kindness. Our hands are moved by our hearts. Love kindness. Now, it's no secret. God has a special kinship with those who acknowledge his son as savior. And yet, even with that in place, he treats all with kindness. He treats all with kindness. Loving kindness demands a deep restructuring of our heart because the condition of our heart always shows up in our actions. You can't get around it. The condition of our heart always shows up in our actions. So some of you know this, others of you don't, but you're going to know after I tell you this. In a previous life, I was a kindergarten teacher. My bride used to lovingly call me kindergarten cop. I was keeping all of the troublemakers at bay. I was doing the thing. I loved it, y'all. I really did. These kids hadn't been so tainted by life that they could still be molded. Great, great season. Well, I had one student who, she actually had a really tough life. 5 years old, she had a twin brother, but at 5 years old, her mother passed. And so her and her brother were working through the system, and sometimes she would come to school and she was just not having a good day. My nickname for her was Bear, Little Bear, because she used to love teddy bears. And one of the things I used to do in the way of helping her assess what kindness looked like is when she would come to school after having maybe a bad morning, I would say, Little Bear, come sit near me. And she'd come sit down. And it's funny because they used to call me Mr. Reverend Marshall. They thought my first name was Reverend. Mr. Reverend Marshall. So she sat down with me. And I said, Little Bear, how's your heart? And she kind of tear up and she'd be like, my heart's not good. Friends, I want to submit to you that you can't love kindness if you're not willing to assess your heart. And it might be having to sit down with your Heavenly Father and allowing him to ask you, little one, how's your heart? Honestly, how's your heart? You know, your heart is the one place you can't hide from God. That's the one place you can't hide from God. The very core of who we are, God says, if indeed you're going to love kindness, there has to be a regular re-examination of your heart. Let me give you some practical ways to show kindness. I'm gonna give you just three simple ones. Number one, honor your commitments. Just honor your commitments. If you say you're gonna be somewhere, be somewhere. If you say you're gonna be there at a certain time, be there on time. And if not, let the people know you're not gonna be there on time. Just honor your commitments. Very simple way to practice kindness. Another way is give people the benefit of the doubt. And I believe this week, God is going to give each of us an opportunity to put that one into practice. And then third, I'll tell you, don't treat people who are different too differently. And I'll give you a real good example of this. A student in our church shared with me that she befriended someone at her school, and this young lady she befriended shared with her that she struggled with same-sex attraction. Well, this student from our church continue to engage and invite the church and love and all these sort of things. Her friend said to her, you know what? You are the first Christian I've ever met that hasn't judged me from the jump. And I loved her response. Her response was, she said, well, I just want you to understand, like, what you are involved in, that goes against my conviction. However, that doesn't mean I need to treat you any less or any different. You're still a human being made in the image of God. So I have every reason to believe if our students are walking in that truth, how much more should we as the adults? Don't treat those who are different too different. Because at the end of the day, we all got some stuff. All of us. When Micah says love faithfulness, he's actually using the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed. It's found about 250 times in the Old Testament. And I love what this word means. It means loyal love. Loyal love. Loyal love is a committed love. Hesed is not merely an emotion or a feeling, but it involves action on behalf of someone, specifically someone in need. It's merciful, it's compassionate. It's behavior toward another person that reflects the heart of our King. And the core of hesed, the very core of this word, is this idea of faithfulness in a relationship. I'm going somewhere with this, y'all. Faithfulness in a relationship. This word hesed is very closely tied, specifically in the Old Testament, to the word covenant. Here's one of the big issues Micah had to deal with. God's people in this day, they allowed God's covenant to be operated under as if it was a contract. And a covenant and a contract aren't the same thing. See, a contract is a legally binding agreement in which if something breaches the contract, money can be paid to offset whatever needs to be made right. And it's all good. Everybody leaves and the deal is done. A covenant is unlike a contract because when a covenant is broken, it's considered immoral if for no other reason. Breaking a covenant is betraying a trust. And God's people have betrayed the trust that God had extended to them. So this idea of hesed, I don't want you to lose this. I don't want this to be something that just slips your mind. The word hesed is related to God's covenant agreement with his people. And when you're in covenant with God, it changes how you deal with others. We should be people who love kindness and faithfulness because God in his kindness and faithfulness, it looks like loyal love, y'all. He doesn't betray his love towards us. Hesed, loving kindness, loyal love. And then the last thing we've got here is walk humbly with God. Walk humbly with God. Our hearts are shaped by our walk with God. Now, walking with God is not something that's reserved for a select few. It's something that God expects of every single one of his children. Think about walking with somebody. When you walk with somebody, there tends to be closeness and proximity. When you walk with somebody, there tends to be engagement. When you walk with somebody, there's a closeness. And walking with God is no different. Walking with God is no different. Walking with God is aligning our will with his. It's basically when we say, Lord, not my will, your will be done. And not just with our lips, but also with our life. Walking with God is the difference between getting where you think you need to be and then trusting God to actually help you get there. A.W. Tozer, he states that the goal of every Christian should be to live in an unbroken state of worship. Y'all, that's only possible when we walk with God. And in the case of Judah and Israel, Micah's instruction was to walk in such a way that you depend on God more than you depend on yourself, because depending on yourself sometimes fuels our arrogance. Sometimes it fuels our arrogance. Let me say it to you this way. Walk is what we should do. Humbly is how. And so just follow me with this word picture. Humility is like a whisper. arrogance or pride, it's like something loud. So to walk humbly with your God is to walk in such a way that your witness before man and God is such that you don't need to be loud in your presentation because you're doing it for an audience of one. Walk humbly. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 actually says, clothe yourself with humility because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Clothe yourself with humility. If this jacket was humility, God's word says that we should be clothed in it. It should drape over us. Because in the same way that we're admonished to put on humility, we can also take it off and just lay it down like a piece of clothing. I love this idea of walk humbly with your God because you know as well as I do, when you see somebody walking in pride, God ain't in that. It's inconsistent with his character. Proverbs chapter 8 says that pride is something that God hates. Proverbs chapter 6, matter of fact, goes on to say haughty eyes, which is a proud heart, is an abomination to God. So God doesn't fool with pride. Wherever you see pride, you can trust God is nowhere around. And so the prophet Micah says, walk humbly. Let your walk be a whisper to the audience of one. Chapter 5, y'all, I'm moving quickly. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, we're going to get a glimpse of the gospel here in this book. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. God's word says, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she is in labor, has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. The prophecy from a small place, Bethlehem, came our great Savior. The reason this matters is because if you remember from a few weeks back when we talked about the prophet Hosea, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not in competition. They actually work together. These verses are actually what's referenced in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men from the east, when the Magi went to Herod before he was getting ready to go to Bethlehem, and they essentially said a Savior will come from this small place called Bethlehem. I love the fact that even in the Old Testament, before Jesus steps on the scene, there are glimpses of his glory in the text. Right here in Micah chapter 5, we see a glimpse of the gospel. From this little humble town, a shepherd's going to come and take care of us. Last thing, chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. These are the last three verses of the book. Micah says, who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. That's Hesed right there. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love. There it is again, Hesed, to Abraham, as you swore to our ancestors from days long ago. The principle is there on your listening guide. There is always hope in God's love and promises. And in these four verses, I want to just give you God's hope and God's love because it's very much tied to his character. There are four things in these three verses I want to highlight. First off, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in a class by himself. Did you see in verse 18, Micah said, who is a God like you? He's in a class all by himself. Not only that, this is a pun in Hebrew literature because if you remember, his name means who is like Yahweh. So this is a pun on his name, but he's also giving God glory because he's like, ain't nobody like you. The next thing, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the only one who can forgive sin. And when you and I receive his forgiveness, y'all, we're free. We're free. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he delights in loyal love, in hesed, not anger. While God gets angry, he delights in his love towards us. And then lastly, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he keeps his promises. And it talks about the loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham. I started today by talking about how the things we do outwardly can actually blind us to the condition of our hearts. And I want to close with a story to show how an outward action reflects the condition of a heart. So just last week, a story broke about a man named David Jones. He's from Johnson City, Tennessee. And this man lived about 2 hours away from his daughter. Well, his daughter was getting married, and he was on his way to the wedding. Problem is, a little thing called Hurricane Helene came through, and because all the cell service had been turned down and it was broken and everything, he wasn't aware of how bad the damage was in the direction he was going. So this man gets in his car, starts driving, and then, you know, all these detours. He had to go here, because, you know, this road is flooded out and can't get by here because of debris. Well, this goes on. This is supposed to be a 2 hour ride by car. It ended up taking him 30. This man, he's driving. At one point, he comes to a washed out bridge, gets out of the car, and says, well, you know, I'll just come back. I'll come back in my car. This man starts walking. He's walking. More washed out bridges, more debris. This man walks to one washed out bridge, and the only reason he got across is because the state troopers who were supposed to be there hadn't made it yet. He gets across this bridge. He walks, and someone he actually worked with 20 years prior actually saw him. Picks this man up, and he ends up making his way to the wedding. In total, this man drove about 10 miles, but he walked 17 to make his daughter's wedding. Let me show you a couple of pictures. He said, I had to get to the wedding because I had to walk my daughter down the aisle. Got another picture. I think he's presenting her with a gift. And here's where it gets good. They interviewed his daughter, Elizabeth, and asked her what she had to say. And these were her exact words. If my father could love me this much, imagine how much our Father in heaven loves us. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you today that the love of our God is readily available. But it will require us to deal with our stuff so that God can do his stuff through us. My sermon in a sentence is from a great theologian, Charles Spurgeon. He says, when you have found out what you really are, you will be humble, for you are nothing to boast of. You are nothing to boast of. Now, Jesus would say otherwise because he died for us. But when we have the right view of ourselves, it changes how we see everybody else.